Good evening. We're getting closer and closer to Pesach, Baruch Hashem. I just came back from a Shabbaton in Florida yesterday. It was very nice. We made a Shabbaton in Hebrew, and then last night we had a big lecture in English. It worked out beautiful, Baruch Hashem. We will speak tonight about the last parasha that we read, which was double parasha, Vayakel Pikudei. We finished Sefer Shmot, we finished Exodus. We finished the book of Shmot. Now we're starting Sefer Vayikra. Sefer Vayikra, it's mainly about the sacrifices. This teach all different kinds of sacrifices. The entire period of Sefer Vayikra, believe it or not, is only 1 month. To give you an idea, the first parasha in the Torah, Parashat Bereshit, chapter of Genesis, the first chapter in the Torah, 1400 years. 1400 years, 1400 years. The second, the entire Sefer Bereshit is 2200 years. 2200 years as opposed to 1 month. 1 month only. So, you know, just to show you that this is another proof that the Torah is not a history book, and it's never been. It doesn't describe the events in a right chronological order. There's a sentence in the Torah that Chazal always say, it's called En Mukdam Umuchar Batorah. Many times people ask questions, how come this has happened, but the other thing already happened before? We read about it before. The answer is not necessarily. It doesn't appear in the right chronological order. So if you think that you already read about something, then you wonder why the Torah discussed like it never happened, because in reality it didn't happen yet. But the Torah describes it in a divine way. Hashem describes it according to his secrets, to his understanding, to the way it should have been. And always I want to remind each one of you, or actually each one of us, whenever we think that Hashem could have done it better, the answer is think again. It couldn't be better. There's no such thing. It could have been better. Whatever Hashem ever did, it was the best possible, most perfect way that it can be. Because even though it looks to us, wow, it could have been a lot better if this would be like that, and if we wouldn't have to do this, and if we wouldn't have to do that, we only look at a very small portion of the entire picture. We don't see the entire picture. You know, for instance, you know, you have winds. Who likes wind? You walk in freezing weather, it's 32 degrees, it's basically 0 Celsius. That's when weather becomes freezing. So if there's wind, it makes it like 10 degrees, because it doubled the freeze. Some wind, it chills you. If it's only 32 without wind, you can live with that. Once the winds begin, it's very, very painful. So some people say, oh, I wish there would not be wind. If the world wouldn't have wind, the world would be over. You know how important winds are to the world? How they affect the world, they affect the flowers, they affect the plants, the trees, the leaves that fall from the trees. It's such a big cycle. You cannot focus on one thing in a chain and make your comments on it without looking at the overall picture. So therefore, whatever happened to us, ever in a history, that's the best thing that could have happened to us. Of course, when it comes to reward and punishment, that's already a little bit of a different story. What does it mean? For instance, if a person get a punishment from Hashem for something that you have done wrong, you may come and say, oh, my life would be a lot better without that. Look what just happened to me. Someone, let's say, broke his leg, 6 months he can walk, he suffer, can get on a bus, you know, a lot of suffering he has from something like that, broke a bone. So then he say, you want to tell me that my life is much better than it was before? Look how much I suffer, look how many things I cannot do, look how much money I lose, look how much time I lose, right? He gives a whole speech, very convincing. The problem is, that people don't understand that the punishments that we get in this world, it's peanuts. Literally, peanuts compared to the same sins. If we have to get punished in the afterlife, it's a lot bigger, a lot bigger. So the punishments in this physical world, in this temporary world, are much, much smaller than the way it would be after. So therefore, to get punished here and get it out of your file, that you don't have to deal with that later on, it's much, much better. But right now, nobody likes to pay. Nobody likes to pay. Everyone wants to get away with anything. It's like, for instance, I give you an example, that they tell you, plead guilty and pay $100 fine. If you want to go to trial, you may be not guilty, but then you can get $10,000 fine, depending on a judge. Be a crazy judge, angry, get him angry, wasting the time of the court, 10,000 and 30 days in prison. Ah, you fool, you pay $100, you get to, but Rabbi, $100, I work all day for it, so hard. What's better now? Now I have to work a month. So the point is that the punishments that we get, actually it's the best thing that could have happened to us, because first of all, it wakes us to do tshuva. Second, it gets out of later much bigger punishment. And sometimes it even saves life. If a person gets one punishment, he breaks his leg or something, that basically saves his life. Why? Because if you add together all the sins that a person does, sometimes it's called igdish et ha-se'ah. This is an expression. It's called igdish et ha-se'ah. Se'ah means the size, like they put the wheat inside a big box, whatever. So eventually it gets to the top. Once it gets to the top, really tiny wind, everything begins to fly out, right? Because it's already went over the top. That's called igdish et ha-se'ah. So the sins of the person, when you make one sin, imagine like you throw one stone into this big box, and another one, and another one, and another one. So far, it doesn't look so serious because it's still three quarter empty. At one point, a person gets in his life to a level that from now on, the way Hashem will react with him is going to be a lot more strict than until now, because already he's up to the top. No more tolerance. So that means on the next scene, a person can get a death penalty, a huge car accident, a horrible disease, or things like that, which will be what he really deserved to get for all the crimes that he made against God and against people. You know? So therefore, sometimes because it's going higher and higher, Hashem gives a person little punishments here and there, each one lower. It's like taking away some straw out of the box. It gives him more extension. Because once he's going to get to the top, the Satan comes and uses it against him in a court of heaven. He says, excuse me, this person already is up to the top. It's either death or horrible disease, otherwise there's no justice. He is the prosecutor. The main prosecutor is the Satan. That's how it works. So believe me when I tell you, if you get a flat tire in a very rainy day and it ruins your suit, and you can't go to the wedding, and your cousin's gonna be upset, how are you gonna show up like that? And you know, say thank you very much for that. Who knows what I really got saved from? And this is the right approach in life. First, you never get depressed, because you know nothing is coincidence, it's all planned. If Hashem planned it, thank you very much. Whatever it is, thank you very much. That's the right approach. I started to tell you, so the chapter of Noah, which is the second chapter in the Torah, second Torah portion, it's 400 years. You know, it starts from when Noah was 500 years old until the time of Avraham Avinu. Then from Parashat Lech Lecha, from Lech Lecha on, it's actually going much, much slower. Like Parashat Lech Lecha is 100 years, still much longer than the whole Sefer Vayikra. It starts from Lech Lecha, when Hashem said to Avraham Avinu, Lech Lecha, he was 75 years old, and it goes all the way to the Akedah of Yitzchak, and Yitzchak was 37, right? So if Avraham was 75, and he had Yitzchak when he was 100, right? And then the Akedah was actually when Yitzchak was 37, so 37 plus 25, 62. So 62 years, right? Parshat Vayera, 37 years. Right? So the entire Sefer Bereshit, 22 years. Sefer Shmot started 71 years after we went to Egypt and finished when we built the Mishkan, the temporary temple, for the first time, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, 1 year after the Exodus of Egypt. So 71 years after we went to Egypt, and it's finished 1 year after we came out of Egypt, all together, you know, this is the Sefer Shmot. The entire Sefer Shmot, 140 years, why 210 years, right? 210 years, and minus 71, right? That gives us all together 140 years. Then the Sefer Vayikra starts when we build the Mishkan, which I just told you, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, Bashana Shenit Litziat Mitzrayim, the second year of the Exodus of Egypt. And it goes all the way to Rosh Chodesh Iyar at the same year. So from Nisan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan to Rosh Chodesh Iyar, 1 month only. The whole book, right? 1 month. Sefer Bamidbar, which will be the next one, Numbers, 38 years only. 38 years. Sefer Devarim, Deuteronomy, how long? What do you think? 1 month only. That's the last month of the life of Moshe Rabbeinu, when he started to give his ethic talks. All one speech after another, and then the conclusion of the whole Torah. So, Vayakel Moshe. What does it mean, Vayakel Moshe? And Moshe gathered. He gathered the nation of Israel. All of them came to him to listen to what he has to say. Question is, why he didn't go to them? Why he had to call them to come to him instead of going to them? Everybody knows the Talmud speaks highly of people who go from their place into a further place to teach Torah. It's a much higher level than people has to come to you to teach. If you're a tutor and you go to the place to teach, or they have to come to you to learn, it's not the same reward. Plus, we find from Shmuel the prophet, Samuel, he was also on the same category like Moshe Rabbeinu, the main leader, the prophet. He went every year, and he went to Bet El, and to the Gilgal, and to the Mitzpeh. He went to judge the nation of Israel out of his place, not in his place. They didn't have to come to his court. He had to go, he went to them and judged them over there. They had cases, they brought it in front of him. They say, like some places here in America or in other parts of the world, there's really no Beit Din. You have a delegation with your friend, two partners fighting over money, there's no judges, no Beit Din. No Beit Din for conversion, no Beit Din for marriages and divorce, no Beit Din for delegations, no Beit Din. So sometimes you have to travel 2, 3, 4 hours by car to get to the Beit Din. No, it's not the end of the world. But sometimes even that is not possible. It's maybe 9 hours ride. Far away, it's in an isolated place. What do you have to do? Imagine how great it would be if once a month you would have judges come to your place. They sit in a shul, everyone comes in front of them with their cases, and they judge one case after the other from morning to night. Will save a lot of people aggravation. But usually that's not the way it works. It works maybe for conversion. If the chief rabbi traveled to a different state to convert someone, you test him and everything he knows, then he can get two other rabbis over there to be in a Beit Din as witnesses also, and to do with a kosher mikveh, they can do it. But other than that, usually people have to go to the Beit Din. Sometimes it's also to do marriage or divorce. That's no problem. You don't have to bring him all the way to Beit Din. You can do it where they are. But some cases, they have to come to the Beit Din. So the point is, we have a rule. What's the difference between Moshe and Shmuel? Moshe and Shmuel, they both were leaders. But why Moshe didn't go to them, but Shmuel went to them? Why? The answer is because even though Moshe was the most humble person ever lived, he has a status of a king. It's not just a prophet. Shmuel is only a prophet, big, very big prophet, but he's a prophet. Why? In his time, there was a king. Saul, King Saul, and King David. He had two kings in his life. Shmuel only lived 52 years old. That's it. Short life. But in these 52 years, he dealt with Shaul HaMelech, King Shaul, and King David. He is the one who nominated them. He is the one who replaced Shaul with King David, with a famous story. He also came back to the world in reincarnation as Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. You know, in 3 weeks from now, when you read the Haggadah, less, 2 weeks from now, Pesach is very close. When you sit in the night of the Haggadah, you get to a part that say, Amar Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was the president of Israel when he became 18 years old, the youngest in history. I don't think there was ever a case like this again in history that the president would be a kid. When did it ever happen, such thing? Soon you'll understand the secret here. So it says, Are ani keben 70 shana velo zachiti שתאמר יציאת מצרים בלילות. I am like 70 years old and never heard the merit that the story of the exodus of Egypt will become an obligation to be told at night. You know? So, what he meant is, he replaced Rabban Gamliel, and when he was 18 years old, his front of his beard, the front of his beard became white. Not the whole beard, just the front. He started to have white hairs that people would look at him more of an older person. Because what, I'm 70 years old, you're going to tell me what to do, you're 18 years old, you can be my grandson. You know, it's not so realistic. So the answer is, he was a reincarnation of Shmuel the prophet. And Shmuel was 52 when he passed away. 52 plus 18, exactly 70. That's why he say I'm like 70. Not in this life, I'm not 70, but if you add my both lives together, I'm 70, but my 70 is special because 52 of them is being Shmuel the prophet.
So you remember
past life. We have people today, by the way, we have people today that they remember their past life. And even if we want to say, we don't have a proof from the Haggadah or from the Gemara that he claimed that he remembered his previous life. However, we do know that if it's the reincarnation of Shmuel, that is a very, very high soul. And when you have such a high soul, you put him in yeshiva as a kid, you see right away the results. You see that not all kids are equal. Some are very naturally holy and very sharp and smart, and some play baseball, you know.
Why did he have to come back?
Sometimes a person comes back only partially, not the whole soul, only a part of the soul. Or sometimes he comes back to help the nation of Israel. In a case like that he came and became the president, it was more for the sake of the people than for his sake. As we can see right here that he says clearly that, you know, he became the president when he was 18 years old. So, the king, there is a rule by the king that we have to know. The king is like that. The king that want to forgive his honor. He says, you don't have to rise for me. You don't have to kiss my hand. You don't have to respect me like a king. It's okay. He wants to be humbled. You don't listen to him. Why? Because the king, שמחל על כבודו, king that forgive his honor, and כבודו מחול. His honor is remaining. He's still obligated. He doesn't have permission to forgive. He doesn't have permission to forgive his honor. This is Gemara in Masechet Ketubot, page 17. One time in the Torah, we see that it says, Vayelech Moshe. And Moshe went. When was it? When he was 120 years. When was it? 120 years. And he had to pass the control to Yoshua. That day, he wasn't the king anymore. Because that's it. I'm giving up my kingdom. Because of that, he went. Other than that, he has no permission to go. You don't make the king a messenger. Even today, you know, some people don't know halachot. They don't know. For instance, if you have a friend or your rabbi goes to Israel and you want to send with him something to your cousin, you bought him something. Rabbi, can you take it with me and give it to my cousin? He'll come pick it up from you. You're not allowed to do it. You don't use Talmidei Chachamim as messengers. You don't. You can say next to him that he will hear to someone, I have this that I have to send to my cousin in Israel. I'm waiting to find someone that's willing to take it. And he may come and say to you, oh, I'm going there next week. I take it for you. That's a different story. He didn't ask. You don't come to someone like that and say, oh, can you do me a favor when you drive over there, drop it by this person, or can you bring it from the store, or when you go to the store, can you buy for me a watermelon? You don't do it with Talmidei Chachamim. That's not how it works. You have to respect the Torah. You understand? So it says that when the time Moshe passed away, the last day of his life, he went, he nominated Yoshua as Hashem told him, and that's it. But other than that, everybody had to go to him. He didn't have to go to anyone, and actually wasn't allowed, because it makes the people disrespect the kingdom. And King Solomon wrote already in Kohelet 8:8, En shilton beyom ha-mavet. There's no kingdom, no control in the time of your death. This is a reality. Also, you should know, every human being has a free choice until the last day of his life. The last day of his life, no more, that's it. Why? Because Hashem has to take him to a place where he has to die. Hashem takes him to a place where he has to die, and therefore he has to interfere with his free choice, because what happened if he chose today to sit and learn Torah in yeshiva all day? How's he gonna die? A tree is supposed to fall on him today. Hashem wants him to die by stoning, to clear all his sins and send him to heaven. And if he sits in yeshiva, the maximum he can get in yeshiva is maybe a heart attack or something like that. What is he gonna get? So the answer is Hashem has to make him go over there. So someone will call him, go over there, pick up. He makes the whole thing to get him to the place where he's supposed to leave the world from. You understand? So in the last day, raglav shel adam arevot lo. That's the words of Chazal. The legs of the person is his will. They take him to where they have to go. But other than that, you choose everything you want to do. Like the Rambam writes when he speaks about the free choice in Ilchot Tshuva over there, he explained how a person chooses everything and there's no power that attracts him to negative or to the positive side whatsoever. Okay, so we understand now what's this whole thing of Yakel, but let me explain something else about this. From the 613 mitzvot of the Torah, one of them is this mitzvat Hakel. Vayakel Moshe et kol adat bnei Israel. He gathered all the nation of Israel. The question is, what does he have to do when he gathered them? Now this is a mitzvah that repeats every year, every 7 years. Every 7 years this Yakel comes. What's special about this? The answer, to read the Torah to them. The question is, if you have millions of people, you have to read the Torah to them. They're gonna hear? You want no microphone. No screen, big screen, like in a concert, they have big screen. Why? If you have 100,000 people, not everyone can see and hear. You know? So they put big speakers and screens and everyone will see. We have millions of people. The ones that stands in the end can hear what you read, you scream as much as you want. The answer is, the way they did it, they separate them to groups. Each group, there's somebody who reads and everybody looks at their Torah and they compare. If they find that there is a mistake in their Torah, because people make mistakes when they copy, then they say, hey, I don't have it. I don't have this word. I missed this word. I don't have it. And then they stop. They ask, anybody else has it written like him? No one. Everyone is like the reader. So they tell him, you have to fix it. So now he knows he made a mistake in copying. That's how they reserve the Torah. That's, by the way, the reason, one of the reasons, why the only religious book that was, that claimed to be given by God in history that was reserved in the exact original way is the Torah. By the Christians, they have more than 200 different thousand texts, different versions. Same thing by Quran, hundreds of different versions, with different mistakes, different, one Quran different than the other. He actually, in the time of Muhammad, when Muhammad was married to four different women, each one of his wives already had a different Quran. You can Google it, you can check. Each one of his wives already had a different Quran than the other. Maybe they hated each other so much, so on purpose they wanted to change. And I have something better than yours. But in his lifetime, you may ask, how come he didn't say anything? The answer, he didn't know how to read. That's the truth. He didn't know how to read and he didn't know how to write. And there are Arabs in the world who still believe that he can be a prophet of Hashem. Someone who doesn't know how to read and write. I don't know what's going on in the mind of these people, but whatever. So, we continuing here. It says, Vayakhel, when was this first Yakhel that Moshe gathered them? When? Vayakhel Moshe. What day of the year it was? Who knows? Vayakhel Moshe. The answer, the next day after Yom Kippur. The next day after Yom Kippur. Kshiyarad min ahar. When he came down from the mountain, he came down after Yom Kippur. Why? He went up to the mountain. First time he came down and broke the first commandment was Yudzayin Betamuz. That's one of the reasons, of the five reasons we fast. Shvayisre Betamuz, 17 of Tammuz. Then he went up again to the mountain on the Yudchet Betamuz, the next day. And he came down on Rosh Chodesh Elul. And after that, he went up again. One day before Rosh Chodesh Elul, then he went up again on Rosh Chodesh Elul, and he came down the following day after Yom Kippur. So full 40 days, 3 times 40, that was very similar to his life, that his life was also 120 years. And he was in a mountain altogether 120 days. The last period, which we're talking here about, that was a very critical period because the reason he went up was to pray and beg Hashem to forgive the sin of the golden calf. And only after that Hashem said, I forgave them as you asked, and he gave them the second commandment, which was not as great as the first one, because the first one was all 100% made by Hashem, the tablets and the writing. And the second one was already, Hashem said to Moshe, you go and prepare the tablets, and I will write on it, which is not as much, not as good as the first one. First one, Hashem made the tablets also. And the first one has more skills than the others. And after he broke the first one, that's when people started to forget what they learned. Up to that day, when you learn something, you remember it, that's it. From then, shichecha ba la'olam. So it's very interesting here. He came down, v'yitzev v'yeshev Moshe mimachorat hayom lishpot et ha'am. The next day, Moshe sat down and started to judge the nation. That's when Yitro came to him, back a few parashot, when we read that Yitro came and he saw that Moshe is now is sitting and judging the nation. As here you go, here is an example of Yitro, was already almost a month ago, we read it in the Torah. And now, actually, Vayakhel, that's we're speaking about the same day, after he came down from the mountain. And when Yitro came, he saw Moshe is judging the nation after he came down from Mount Sinai for good. So you see an example that Yitro was way after what we're seeing now, after this Vayakhel. Not before, but in the Torah, it's described in a different order. Why? It's not a history book. So here, who Moshe had to judge one day after he came down from the mountain? Why? People now just got the Torah, the excitement of the Ten Commandments. Finally, Hashem forgave the sin and he agreed to give another commandment. Who would have the mind to go to court now? Who? It's a holiday. Well, the people have time now to go. The answer is the Egyptians, the Erev Rav. The Egyptians that came out, they are eating their heart for all the money and the jewelry that the Jews took from them, and they never return it. They were borrowing it. And they saw now, that's it. They'll never return it. We want our jewelry back. Yes, we became Jewish. Yes, we converted. Yes, we joined the nation of God. But it doesn't mean you can keep the money. I have a question for you. If a person stole from a non-Jew, a Jew stole from a non-Jew, does he have to return him the money or no? Yes. Is he allowed to steal from a non-Jew?
No.
Not allowed, right? It's against the halacha. If he stole, does he have to return it?
Yes.
Obviously, it's logical that he has to return it. What happened if that non-Jew that he stole from in the meantime became a Jew? That his soul got replaced. He went to the mikveh kris, he came back Yossi. Came out Yossi. He comes, he said, where is Chris? He said, I don't know who you're talking about. My name is Yosef. He said, I'm looking for Chris Johns. He said, my name is Yosef ben Avraham. You know anyone by name Chris living here? He used to be. I replaced him. My name is Yosef. Oh, okay. What happened to Chris? He died. Very good. I can keep his money. Oh, wait. What money are you talking about? I stole from him a long time ago, I don't know, $5,000. Hey, I'm Chris. Give it to me. I'm sorry, you just say you're Yosef. What do you think the law in that case? Huh? Good point, huh?
Because when a guy converts to Judaism, he's a new soul. He's reborn. So it's not the same.
So you don't have to give him back the money because he became a different person?
Yeah, it's not the same person. The same person.
I want to ask you a question. When a non-Jew become a Jew, what happened with all his sins when he was a goy? Does he still get punished for them or he got away with that? Well, so in that case, what would happen if Hitler would convert to Judaism? He'll get away with murdering 6 million Jews and another 40, 50 million goyim? So, I have a shield. Last night I became a Jew. Huh? What do you think? That would be a very good trick for a lot of these terrorists. They chop heads as much as they want. One day when they want to hang them, they say, oh, wait, I just converted. It's not so simple. What do you think? Everyone's going to play tricks. What is the reason that a Jew has to return to a goy what he stole? Or to even to another Jew? What is the reason? You're doing it for him to make it up to him, or you're actually doing it for yourself? So there, it's actually both. One is you cannot make a person agony and sorrow because of you. You have to fix what you did. It's metzayer oto. You're not allowed to torture your friend. So that's one thing. Second reason is, even if your friend is not tortured, you still have to get it out of your system. You have stolen thing by you. You can't keep it. It doesn't belong to you. The longer you keep it, the worse it is for you. You gotta get it out. Clean your system. What happens if your friend tells you, I forgive you, it's okay, you don't have to return. But it's still stolen, you stole it. But he said to you, Ani mochel, mechila, I'm forgiving you. So you don't have to give it to him because he forgave. So you don't owe him anything really. But what about this? Do you have to give it to tzedakah or you can keep it for yourself? Because it's still, you took it in a non-kosher way.
Seems like you have to return. Because he's aggravated. Goy still aggravated. I mean, the Jew that become, the goy that become a Jew still aggravated. He still remembers, even though he's a...
No, but let's say he says, it's okay, buddy. I already gave up.
Maybe he owed you the money.
Huh?
Maybe he owed you the money.
Maybe. If that's the way you want to think, then nobody should ever be judged. Because no matter who's going to kill... So why did you kill him? In his previous life, he killed me. Go and prove now. This may be... I'm not saying it's not a possibility. Because we find a case like this in the Torah. Who knows where? With the Egyptian, very good. With the Egyptian, the Shlach Kadosh writes that Moshe, by killing the Egyptians, is actually Hevel killing Cain back. Because Moshe came back as Hevel, I mean the opposite, Hevel came back as Moshe, and Cain came back as the Egyptian and also as Itro, in the same generation. So the correction was that Moshe will actually now kill this Egyptian that was killing a Jew. So that's mitzvah to save the life of your brother. But at the same time, he's actually Hevel now paying Cain what he deserved, measure for measure. It has to be a measure for measure. This concept always will remain, midah keneged midah. You don't get a random punishment. It has to be midah keneged midah. I'll give you an example. Sometimes, let's see, you insult a person. You insult him. So they tell you, okay, pay the shul $1,000 fine. That's not measure for measure. It's a penalty and it hurts. But it's not measure for measure. What would be measure for measure? That someone one day, I don't know, 5 years down the road, will insult you in the same situation. You get the pain that he got. That's called measure for measure. You understand? So the punishments of Hashem are educational punishment. They designed for a person right away to stop and say, why did Hashem punish me in this particular way? Not why he punished me, it could be millions of possibilities. And there's really no way to know. However, if I'll see the nature of the punishment, I can actually guess, you'll never know 100%, but it will make you think, probably if Hashem did it to me, it's because he's not happy from what I do in this field. For instance, if a person loses a wallet with $1,000 in it, he lost the money. That means the punishment can be for either stealing money from others, promising money for tzedakah and not giving it, being stingy and not giving enough tzedakah, making the money in an illegal way against the Torah, right? 50 could be a test. You know, it's not really a punishment, just a test. Hashem is planning to give you back the money next week. He'll get it to you from a different customer that was not supposed to come to you. He'll direct him to your store and will give you back the $1,000 profit, which will cover for what you lost. But he wants to check you, how you behave in the next few days. How you react for losing the money. Do you do tshuva? Do you believe it's from Hashem? Do you think it's coincidence? It's working in many, many different ways and many scenarios. I give you an example. Somebody asked me, how do you say that cancer that people get, it's a punishment for their sins? He asked me that. How do you say it? Do you have a proof for that? So I said, first of all, we know in the Torah it's written clearly that Hashem say that he sends us diseases that actually took place in Egypt, and sicknesses that did not take place in Egypt, something that will come later on. It's a verse in the Torah. So that's everybody understand that part, right? That Hashem say disease and sicknesses come to you not from nature, not from people, not from germs, not from viruses. I use all these methods to give you what you deserve. But sicknesses come to you only from me. Now let's review the second thing. When I send you a sickness, what's the reason? I'm bored? Russian roulette? I turn it and your number came up? Somebody has today to get a cancer. Someone in the world has to get it. Let's see who it's gonna be. It turns a Russian roulette with 7.5 billion names. And your name came up. That's how it works? Of course not. So, if your name came up, there will be no justice, obviously. So the answer is, everybody gets exactly what Hashem wants him to get based on his sins. So if Hashem decided to send to this person sickness, there's a reason for it. The Torah said clearly in a few places, if you listen to me, I, your doctor, Ani Hashem Rofecha, I will save you from all these sicknesses. I will not send you the sicknesses that I sent to Egypt. Ki ani Hashem rofecha, because I am your God, your doctor. Clear. Who takes away the disease? God, not Dr. X and Dr. Y. They are messengers. But the final switch, the top switch, is not doctors, are many different switches. The major one, the shelter, the head switch, which control all the main, all the mini ones, is the top one. He control all of them. That's it. It's the big boss. If he wants you to get saved, you get saved. He doesn't want you to get saved, no doctors will help, obviously. And you can see many things doctors cannot explain. They say, I don't know, there's no, we don't have an explanation why there's complication. We don't know. Sometimes a person comes to the hospital for something minor, he gets an infection from the germs in the air there. You know how many millions of people die every year like this in the world? Because they went to the hospital for something minor. You have no idea. In Israel, every year, they came with a new report 2 weeks ago, 2,500 Israeli dies for nothing because they admitted into the hospital and they got something in the hospital. Meaning, going into the hospital, it's a life risk. Please go only when you really have to. You understand? Especially what I'm saying to you is for older people, 60 and up. From 60 and up, the immune system in the body begins to become weaker naturally. 70, 80, 90, it's even, the older you get, the worse it gets. Also for infants, for babies, the immune system is not strong. Taking them into hospitals is higher risk than someone 20, 30, or 40. So that's the second thing. I'm your doctor, I'm giving the disease. I am taking away the disease, so it's clear that sicknesses come from Hashem. So if cancer is an epidemic in the world, Hashem is not happy from the world and he sends this disease. And I know many people that have it right now get very angry at me, but if they're honest, they have no reason to get angry. I'm only telling them what's written in the book of God. If you don't like it, if they don't like it, why did I ask you? I mean, I prepared you for that moment. Unbelievable. We'll explain later. So, no, you don't have to explain now. We can explain later. So the idea is, first we know that if Hashem sends so many sicknesses to the world, that means he has a message here. Now comes the final step of the proof, if you can call it a proof. I know that some people will continue to argue after that. The third part of the proof is that usually when there's an organ in a body is damaged, there's two ways to explain it. One, coincidence, and the other one, the hand of God. Which one is more logical? That God is choosing an organ, he goes like this, turn his roulette, oh, kidney came up. Let's attack the kidney. Oh, the heart came out. Let's attack the heart. Or that the organ is chosen particularly carefully from Hashem, which parts of the body he wants to damage. What do you think? Coincidence or he choose? If he choose that particular person to give him suffering, what kind of suffering will be coincidence?
No.
Of course not. It's simple common sense. If I was chosen, there is a reason. He does not do anything just like that. Second, if he already chose me, God forbid, he would not choose where. Obviously, every organ is different importance. Some is life and death, some is not, right? If a person has an appendix, they'll remove it, he continue to live. Even one kidney, if they remove, he continue to live. But if his heart, what are they gonna do? They remove his heart? Obviously, not every organ is equal. In the time of the Ari, 500 years ago, the Ari HaKadosh, you can tell a person based on which organ on his body is damaged, what sin he used to make. They knew, because remember, there are 248 commandments in the Torah, each one connects to an organ. 248 organs, 248 commandments, 365 ligaments, 365 restrictions. So by actually taking a sin and connecting it to a part in the body, a mitzvah with a part with a body. The Ari was able to know this thing. He could also tell you all your reincarnations, who you used to be in your previous life. You didn't need hypnosis. You didn't need someone to hypnotize you and take your regression, take you back to your previous life, that you find out who you used to be and what's your name and what language you used to speak and which country you lived in. You went to the Ari in Tzfat. Look at his grave. If you ever go to Tzfat, there's a very big tomb on his grave. Maybe 30 or 40 lines engraved. Tells you all his skills. When you read it, you wonder, who are they talking about? A man or an angel? We never saw in history someone that had that skills. You understand? This was a once in a lifetime. Once in the world lifetime. It happened once in history, that's it. We don't have an indication that someone had such skills, ever. Not even 2,000 years ago. I knew the Tanaim, they were able to revive the dead. But when they look at a person, they knew all his reincarnation. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe, we'll see. Anyway, so we're going back to what I said. So now we check the cancer cases in the world. I looked at the list once. Number one, which cancer are the most popular? Number one by the women. Breast, one out of eight women in the world. Not an epidemic, it's a super epidemic. One out of eight. Not everyone dies from it, Baruch Hashem, because they have great technology today that they prevent death. And now they just came 3 days ago with an even better technology that will save more lives, Baruch Hashem. But it's the highest number, breast, by far. What comes after that? Womb, rechem, womb, sartana rechem, tzavara rechem, there's different parts of the womb. One time it's here, one time it's there, one time it's in the ovaries, all the things that connects to the system down there. What's the third one? Brain tumors. The three organs by the woman that participate in sex crimes are affected the highest than all other kinds. You can say it's coincidence. I don't believe it's coincidence. I convinced 100% that Hashem is sending the ladies in the world a message. They may like it, they may not like it. Too bad. Nobody likes to get punished, I understand. But at least be honest. Don't have to like it. You may, in your mind, hard to find that you agree with that. Your problem is with God, not with me. I just read to you that the Torah says sicknesses come to people not by coincidence. It's chosen. It's directed, or organs in the body just as much, and the three organs that gets affected the most are the ones that women use to make crimes against God and against His Torah. By the men, number one, prostate cancer. Prostate. Number two, brain tumors. Same organs that participates in a crime, both of them the highest. Coincidence? You may say yes, I say no. It's your opinion against my opinion. I objectively think that my opinion makes a lot more sense than yours. That's my opinion. I think that if you bring it in front of judges, they will have to say he has a point here. How many things can be coincidence? The sickness went to him and to this all. It's too much of coincidence here to claim that such a thing can be by coincidence. So we're going back to what we say here. Moshe Rabbeinu says that everybody has to gather once every 7 years, mitzvah takel. It's the when Motzei Yom HaKippurim. Right? When we say it in Sifri, in the Midrash, Ma'u mimachorat lemachorat rideto minahar. What does it mean, the next day? The next day from what day? The next day from him coming down from the mountain. That's what the Oral Torah teaching us. Okay? Now, what is the connection that the next day he had to do mitzvat vayakel? He couldn't wait a week or two or a month? Why did it have to be then? Right? So there's two things here. One is judging the nation. Second thing is doing vayakel. The answer also litrumat ha-mishkan. They needed donations to the Mishkan, to the temporary temple. That was in that day also. Trumat ha-mishkan. Moshe wanted to judge all the people first, that everyone clean after the judgment. Now, after that, whether you won or lost the case, now at least the judgment were made. Now I want you to donate from your money. I don't want your money to be stolen. You don't deserve it. It's not yours, and then you give it. Let's first clear all your cases. Everything is clear. Everyone got what he deserved. You pay him, he pays you. You owe him, you owe him. You both of you wrong, both of you right. Split, 50-50, whatever the case is. Now, please make your donation to the Mishkan. Next thing for today, we also saw that in this parasha, again, one of the 12 times that the Torah speaks about Shabbat. 12 times. Sheshet yamim te'aseh melacha. The work, everything you have to do will be made at 6 days. Why? You know, what does it mean the work will be made? In another place in the Torah it says, Sheshet yamim, right? It says, Sheshet yamim ta'avod. 6 days you have to put your effort. Shabbat is a day of rest. But over there, it looks like an obligation. 6 days you work, you do an effort. But over here it says, 6 days the work will be made. In other words, someone else will do it for you. The answer is, if there will be unity in the nation of Israel, everything will be made for you ready. You're not going to have to kill yourself. No unity? Tons of problems. 80% in overdraft. People are broke. No one in Israel has any hope one day to own an apartment almost. They don't know what to do anymore. To get an admission from Netanyahu, I did not do enough for real estate prices because I'm a part of the problem that everything doubled up in 4 years. Every home in Israel became double in 4 years, everywhere. You know what it means, became double? If before it took 20 years of work to get an apartment, now it's 40. If it was 30 before, now it's 60 years. Bottom line, most people will never own an apartment.
Why not build?
We are talking about build. What do you think we are talking about? When you build something, it's cheaper than something old. It's actually costs more. Because the old ones were built when real estate was very cheap and labor was cheap. You build something new, it's going to cost you a lot more. I tell you what the problem is. The problem is that the growth in Israel is much faster than the amount of citizens. In other words, let me explain to you what's going on. Israel now has 7 million Jews. It used to be 3 million. 4 more million added in the last 20 years. It's a lot of people. 4 more million is another million homes you need. Remember, consider Israel like New Jersey, smaller than New Jersey. So it's actually like one state in America. If you have 4 million people that don't have a place to live, what would happen to the other real estate? There's a lot of demand. For every house you put for sale, 15 people come. So obviously, real estate goes always higher. Now, the way to overcome the problem is to build more than a million homes. If there will be extra million homes on the market, all the existing homes will go down 30-40%. There's less demand. Why should he pay you if he can buy a brand new one for cheaper? But there's another problem here. Because of the antisemitism in the world, many of the Jews escaped from Europe, from Turkey, from France, from England, and from United States. There's a combination of two things. One, antisemitism, life is too much of a risk in the exile. Not that in Israel it's not risky, it's just as big or more. But here it's a combination. What is it? One is life is risky. It's not safe to be a Jew in the world. And second, economy is not what it used to be. The cost of living in Europe and in America, it's doubled and tripled, but the salaries are just as much. Too much unemployment. Bottom line, it's not a bargain anymore to live here, especially here in New York. If you rent a bathroom in Harlem for $2,000 a month and up, size of a bathroom, why do you need to live here? What do you have here? Stress, horrible traffic, the worst potholes in the world, breaks your spine every day by driving on the roads over here, antisemitism, unemployment, horrible weather, so many snowstorms. This winter alone, there was 20 snowstorms. You know? So what reason you have to live here? In the old days, it was, you know, business. It's the center of the world for business. New York, Manhattan, all the main business in the world starts and ends over here. But business to who? To us, to the ordinary people? What do we do with New York? What are you, a big lawyer that you need a huge firm to be in Manhattan? How many Jews like this you have? They are happy here. Fine, they make millions, they're happy, they live okay, they don't feel the battles, don't worry. You know, they have nice cushion when you sit in a limo or in a Bentley. It's no problem. I'm talking ordinary people and lower than ordinary. They can make a living. There's no more middle class. Middle class disappeared. People used to make $70,000, $80,000, felt great in this country. Now they are becoming homeless, beggars. They can't live, can't pay the bills. Even if he makes $100,000 a year, it's still poor. Well, just the kids alone to send them to yeshiva, that's half of it. Then kosher food, then mortgage, taxes, these tolls. To drive half an hour in your car, you have to pay $20-something tolls. Three tolls in half an hour ride. And not $1 or $2, like in some places in America. 15, 7, 15, 4, 8, the expenses. Bottom line, the Jews understand. If I have to be poor and my life is not safe, I rather make mitzvah of living in Eretz Israel. Well, that's going to be, how much more worse it's going to be than what I have here? Huh? I'm poor here, I'll be poor there. I'm not safe here, I won't be safe there. Here I have mitzvah walking in Harlem. What mitzvah I have? Walk in Rigo Park. Do I have mitzvah of Eretz Israel? No. I live in Eretz Israel. Many of the French people moved. Many of the Americans are moving. Many are moving to Israel. That's increased demand to real estate even higher and higher. It makes the existing prices even going higher. A good government could have solved the problem. By how? Israel, even though it's a tiny country, if you drive all the way from Tel Aviv to Be'er Sheva, it's all empty desert. You can build over there easily a million apartments, easily. Each building can be 1,000 apartments. You build buildings and you make roads. And you may come and say, wait a minute, but you need hundreds of billions of dollars to build buildings. The answer, the government don't have to pay for it. It's private builders. Get them all. Give them the land. Here is the land. Build, we're giving you the land. We have plenty of land. We have to save the situation. Take the land for free. Build the homes, maximum price has to be this, cheap. You can't go over this price. And this is the minimum standard. Otherwise, we'll take away your building because it's on our property. If you do according to what we say, you sell it for maximum, I don't know, $200,000 an apartment, something reasonable that people can pay in a 20, 25 years mortgage, you know, that they can live. That would solve the problem. First of all, it would be a lot of work for the Ahmeds, because Jews don't want to work in building. So when the Ahmed works, there's less terrorism. They're happy, they make money. When the problem begins, then they cannot make a living. So they need money from Iran. Iran say, no problem, we'll send you $2,000 a month, each one of you. But you have to kill a few Jews for that. That creates terrorism. You understand? In reality, everything has a solution. It depends on how brave the politicians are, how smart they are. Most of them today, they don't have neither one of the two. No courage and no wisdom. If they had it, the situation would be a lot better today. They talk and talk and talk. In reality, the real estate situation only became worse. You know, here in America, not that politicians here are any better. Politicians are politicians, nothing you can do. But I think one thing here they deserve in admiration. What is the, for instance, the United States was collapsing. Remember 5 years ago, 6 years ago, all the banks started to go bankrupt one after the other. The dollar went down. There was huge unemployment rate. Everything was bad. Terrorism, September 11th. It was horrible days here in the last 20 years. But the government did the necessary step, thanks to the Jews who runs the show here, and nobody gives them a gratitude here. Thanks to, the first one was Greenspan, after that Bernanke. Bernanke is a Shomer Shabbos Jew. The steps that Bernanke made actually saved the United States. When he saw that the market crashed to 6,000 points and the world is coming to an end financially, and so many banks went bankrupt, first the government bailed out the major 18 or 19 banks before everyone was bankrupt. If the government will wait another 2 more months, there would not be one normal bank left in America. No banks. All the money is gone. Government forced big banks to buy the ones that are collapsing, to swallow them. That everyone's accounts will continue to go as usual, and the government gave them hundreds of billions of dollars. The government saved the situation with the loans, the mortgages, the real estate, even though there's damage. I mean, the government couldn't fix everything. The government did few things that saved this country. But how long this saving would stay, we don't know. It could be another wave now that everything can collapse. One of the most important things the government did here, in case you understand a little bit about finance, they printed so many hundreds of billions of dollars and bought stocks of major companies in America, constantly buying stocks. It's fake. Those companies don't deserve to go from $40 a stock to $140. They're not really worth an extra $10 billion each company. But the government knew that the only way to relax the economy is to make to show that the stock market is booming. A booming stock market relaxes the people. So, after all these big companies, they sell a lot of products. Why their stock went from 40 to 140? Probably their earnings is very good. It's fake, of course it's fake. They're not worth even a third of what they report. But imagine what would happen if the stock market would crash to 2,000 points, the Dow. Now it's in on 18,000. It's all thanks to the government constantly artificially buying. Fake, but even fake, it's sometimes remedy. I tell you what I mean. If a person has a mental issue that jeopardizes his entire health, he can die. Eventually, he can collapse completely and die. One of the ways to fool him is by faking him. It's called placebo. You heard about it or no? You do certain things to him that he thinks you actually did, but you did nothing to him. Nothing. But in his brain, he digests important steps were taken to save my life. The brain relax. The brain relax, he doesn't send pain, no anxiety attack, no vibration. Systems begin to function again normally, and the health of the person gets saved. Sometimes they trick a person by giving him fake pills. It's nothing. You swallow it, you think, oh, they tell you, don't worry, that will stabilize your blood pressure, everything will be fine. You think, okay, so now you Because remember, the brain creates problems in the body based on the information that he receives. But sometimes the information the brain receives, it's false information. Like we call in America, false alarm. You understand? One of the most common false alarms in the life of a human being is back pain, lower back pain. Usually everyone that has it is fully healthy. Doesn't have a slight disc, doesn't have nothing press on the nerve. And even if he has a disc, do you know how many millions of people have a disc that broke and the gel came out? And they function and no pain and no nothing. Why people have pain? Because constantly in the history of the world, they hear, don't pick up heavy things, or they see someone who try to pick something heavy and say, oh, I pulled a muscle. It gets into the brain now that every transaction that a person does, the brain send pain to the back or to certain places. Even though there's really no problem, nothing. Even if this thing's not perfect in the body, not everything deserves a pain. Sometimes it's mamash like that. You know, someone explained to me something very interesting a week ago when I was in Brooklyn in my last lecture. He told me that he has cancer. But his cancer, it will take many, many years until he die. Many, many years. It develops very, very slow. It's in a lymph. But lymph nodes. So it says that they did radiation here, right here, below the eye. And you know. And he said the doctor told him, you have to come one more time, we'll do on the other side. So he said to him, what, I have also on the other side? He said, no, just in case. It's like symmetric. The body sometimes reacts. If there is a problem on one side, it gives the problem to the other side as well. Just in case, it sometimes happens. Go and understand the brilliance of the body. But here you go, that's not everything we understand. So let's move on. So the unity here will prevent all the aggravations that we have. Right now there's no unity. There's only unity when the bomb's falling on our heads, yes. And then everyone is united. As soon as the war is on ceasefire, or there's no more war for now, everyone goes back to his politics and racism and the rest of the nonsense. So the Torah says, it says like this, if it will be full unity, te'aseh melacha, the work will be done for you. What melacha? Every time the Torah called the work melacha, sometimes it called it avodah. Avodah means work. You have to work, whatever your job is. Melacha means melechet machshevet. It's not just work, it's some kind of a creation which requires a planning. That's why on Shabbat, you don't have a problem working hard on Shabbat. You can sweat the whole Shabbat, killing, breaking your back. You can pick up boxes of books and move them from one room to another on Shabbat 20 times. Break your back or pick up a table for the guest in one room. Then you have guests in another room. You move the table to there. You feed them. You take everything. You bring back the table for the dessert. Then you take it back again, and then you go up to the second floor in your apartment, and you serve the children. You have only one table. What are you going to do? All Shabbat, you kill yourself. No problem. You create a fire with a match. Violation of Shabbat. You didn't sweat. Took a second. No hard efforts, nothing. Or you turn on the light. So what's going on here? The problem on Shabbat, the Shabbat it wasn't designed, like many people think, to give you physical rest. Physical rest you can have anytime you want. When you finish working, lunch break, you can take day off. Even a king that is off from physical work all his life, laying in his big, nice bed, and everyone serves him, and his belly is growing constantly, he doesn't work hard, he doesn't have any problems. Even a king like that has to strike on Shabbat, not from physical work. He strikes from physical work from the day he was born. Everyone does for him everything. If a person has a day off on Tuesday, still have to keep Shabbat. Well, but you already have a day off. Why do you need another one? The answer is nothing to do with day off or physical work. By the way, it also assists that matter, yes. But that's not the purpose. Melechet machshevet asra Torah. Work of art, work of planning, a divine work. First you plan what you need, and then you get to your target. This is, by the way, I want light right now. I want light, I'm gonna turn on the switch, we'll close the circuit, which will send electric to the light, we'll heat it, the metals, and then I'm gonna head out. This whole process, it starts with, I want light here, that's called melechet machshevet. I want fire, I want heat, let me put pieces of wood, and let me light it, it's all planning. That's why, by the way, if a person lean on a wall, he didn't see that there's a switch for the electric. He was just tired a little bit, so he leaned on the wall and the light went on. What sin is that?
Not intentional.
The answer, no sin at all, nothing. Not intentional requires to take a sheep to Beit HaMikdash. It's called Korban Chatat. But this one, it's not even falling in a not intentional sin. Not intentional means I wanted light, I turned the light on, but I thought now it's Friday before Shabbat. Someone told me Shabbat started at 7:20, and it actually started at 7:10. So I thought it's not Shabbat yet. I still have 5 more minutes. So I turned on or off the light, and then the wife screamed, "Wow, what did you do? Shabbat." So, hey, he said 7:20. He said, "No, 7:20 is next week." He made a mistake. But he has to bring a sheep to Beit HaMikdash to repent for that non-intentional sin. Why? Because after all, he planned the transaction in his mind. That's why he has to repent, even though he didn't do anything malicious against Hashem. But since it was planned and the actual thing was fulfilled completely from A to Z, therefore you need to repent. But if you just lean on a wall, it never crossed your mind before that you want light. There was no planning. No melechet machshevet here. It's an accidental transaction with no plans whatsoever. Understand? So, therefore we understand now what does it mean when it comes to Shabbat melacha. Melacha means melechet machshevet. So Hashem say, 6 days, all these melachot, melechet machshevet, will be done for you if you be in unity. Everything, the planning, the results, I'll do everything for you. Just be united, my children. You have no idea how much you lose with your stupid racism. I don't like him, and he don't like her, and I don't like his accent, and I don't like his clothing, and I don't like his gefilte fish, and I don't like his harif. You know, I mean, it's really stupid when you think about it. Because, you know, you may think, okay, people like themselves. People like to be around people like themselves. That's why people like to marry their own kind. People like to be around their own kind. Because this is our culture. It's a little bit hard to constantly think what's the culture of the other and to try to adjust to it. But the problem is, if that would be the case, please explain to me why when you come to certain Persians, they say, from which city in Iran you are? You say, I'm from this city. We don't want this shidduch. Why? They don't eat the same gondi. They don't eat the same rice. The oranges that they put in this rice, the peels, and the oranges from the different city is different. The accent maybe is a little bit different. It's not high class enough. We are up here and they are simple people. Same thing by Bukharians. You are from the villages or you are from the big city? This is what you're going to decide if you want to be around the people or not. Very sad. Next thing before we finish the introduction, it says, ויצאו כל הדת בני ישראל מלפני משה. ויבואו כל איש אשר נשאו ליבו וכל אשר נדבה רוחו. What's the meaning of here, of this verse? the nation of Israel all came out in front of Moshe, and each one of them brought what his heart allowed, his generosity. The answer is, Rav Yehoshua Isaac Shapira. His name was Rav Isaac Harif. He lived 1801 to 1873, 150 years ago. He was very sharp, was the Rebbe of Slonim in Poland. There's Hasidim of Slonim, Hasidut Slonim. He was very, very famous in his brightness. And he says, it says like this. In the beginning it says, Vayakel Moshe et kol adat bnei Israel. Moshe gathered the entire nation of Israel. He taught them the laws of Shabbat and how to create the Mishkan and all the kelim, the tools, the utensils. When they heard, Kchu mi'itchem truma, take donations from yourself, they waited until Moshe finished his speech. Vayetzu kol adat bnei Israel. They all came out, went out. Vayavohu. What does it mean, Vayavohu? And they came. They came out, they went out, and then it's saying they came. Vayavohu. Only the ones that did it from their hearts, Vayavohu, the ones that gave it, the ones that were generous. Kol asher nadva rucho. Not everyone came. Some people ran away after the lecture when Moshe spoke about donations. Money needed for the Mishkan. Only the ones that wanted to do from their hearts, they came. Not here, it didn't say kol adat bnei Israel. It says, Vayakel Moshe et kol adat bnei Israel. Moshe gathered the entire nation of Israel. That's because, wow, to come to listen to a speech, no problem, it's not obligates me. When he finished the speech, only some came to him with the donations, not everyone. So here is an example of people that heard the voice of God. People that saw the miracles of Egypt, people that have man falling in heaven, from heaven, I mean, and they still hesitate before they give donation. So what are we gonna say? We don't have man falling. Hashem gives us parnasa, Baruch Hashem. But it's not as like a miracle like this, the man fall in your mailbox. Not exactly. And all kinds of other things. Do you think we have an excuse to say, look at them, they're not all generous and gave from their heart. You want from us to be? The answer, there's no excuses. They are held guilty and we are just as guilty. No excuses. When you're not generous when it comes to divine and to special mitzvot, they pay the price. Vayavohu kol ish asher nesao libo, everyone that his heart permitted, right? The Torah say there are two kinds of donors, people that donate. One, the ones that nesao libo, that his heart carry him to give, like carrying, like he runs to give, to fly to give. And the second one, asher nadva rucho, that his spirit carry him. What's the difference between your heart carried you to give donation or your spirit? Two different categories. What's the difference? Where the donation come from? From the spirit? Spirit, you have a spirit that convince you to give? Or the heart? Remember, we know the heart is the resistance. The evil inclination, the heart, is the one who tried to convince you not to give. So over here it says, Asher nesao libo. After the fight that he had in his heart, he still came and gave. In other words, he overcome his heart. And the second one is asher nadva rucho. It's like circumventing the heart. He went with the spirit. Spirit is the soul. The soul always wants to do the right thing in the eyes of God. Why did the Torah have to give duplications here? To break the people that gave to two different categories. What is it trying to teach us? The answer is, Asher Nesao is that the person that gave overcome himself, his desire and his evil inclination, and gave above his ability. We have people like this. I see all the time. I sometimes get emails from people. The question that they ask me leaves no doubt for me that these people are counting the singles of dollars to make a living. We're talking $2 to there, $10 to there, makes a big difference in their life. Marash, they're counting the, everything is calculated to pennies by them. That's how poor they are. And all of a sudden, one day you come, you see on a credit card report that they gave a big donation. You wonder to yourself, how can it be? This person is asking you a question that is $20 difference. Should I do it this way? Should I do it to save the $15 or the $20? And all of a sudden, he gives a $100 donation. How? It's for him, it's like somebody else give $100,000. Same ratio. And then I say to them, I can't accept it. I know how tight you are. And they say, no. It's special. It's some money that I got from my paying taxes. But you still need his money. If your situation is so tight. In other words, he's saying to you, I only need to live. I just don't want to die. Once I have enough food and I ate, the rest I want everything to give to tzedakah. Don't want to save anything for myself. You understand what's going on here? So it says that the donor overcome his desire, overcome his ability, even above his ability. Asher nadva ruho, what does it show? That it's someone that gives according to his ability. That's the difference. Nesao indicates about itnasut. That somebody is like bringing him up. Ve'ohev pirsomet, he likes a show off. Some people only give donations for the show off. Only for the show off. That's why in shul, they only give when they sell aliyot, because everybody see. How many people buy an aliyah and they come and give more money than what they bought? Say, I bought it for $36, here is another $500 for the shul, quietly. How many? You say, can you help the shul? The shul is broke. He can give now $500. He has plenty of money. Say, remind me next Shabbat when we buy the aliyot. I promise you, I'll give you extra $500. But next Shabbat, why? I want everyone to hear. And I scream $500. Ah, he feed his ego. It walks like this in the shul, like a radar. But that's already 90% of your reward is finished. You get the show off.
Still
count, but very little.
Yeah.
Very little. Get the mitzvah of giving. Give donation. But the actual honor that he's getting for it takes away from his reward. Because remember, people that like show off, that's the greatest reward for them in their mind. In a normal mind, it's a punishment, not reward. But in their mind is, wow, look what I'm gaining. Everyone is looking at me like I'm Santa Claus. Thanks to me, they're all here in the shul. Wow, look, my name is on a building. Everyone in town see my name every day on the way to work. That's very, very big ego for them. Plus, it helps their shiduchim. When they want to get their children married, they already have a list of people requesting them. And they see their name on the shul. Because the other person, the father of the boy, is thinking, if he gave $1 million to the shul, he wouldn't give a few thousand for my son? Very good investment. They're generous people. But he doesn't know that to give to your son, there's no ego here. He won't give him a penny. To the shul, it's feed his ego. You understand? I remember one time a person told me, I'll give you a lot of money, but you have a building? I said, no, I don't waste money on buildings. It's a waste of money. What buildings for? You can manage without a building. Chaval to spend $3-4 million on a building. He said, I'm very sorry, then I cannot do it. I said, well, what do you need a building for? He said, I want to put my name on it. So I said to him, well, put your name on the CDs. He said, it's not as much. I need a building. A building he wants. I almost told him, why don't you just get those one of the big signs on the LIE when they put, commercial, just put a sign that you want attention. It'll cost you a few million dollars a year, but you get a lot of attention.
Sounds like a joke, probably.
In Midrash Rabbah, it speaks about two people, Bezalel and Aholiab, two great individuals. Hashem said to the nation of Israel, Kra b'shem Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur lemate Yehuda. Uleorot, it says, who is this Bezalel? I fill him up with wisdom. He has to design this Mishkan and all that. And also, Aholiab ben Achisamach lemate Dan. So Bezalel is from Shevet Yehuda, from the Judah tribe. And Aholiab is Mate Dan, is from the tribe of Dan. Now the question is, why those two people are special compared to all the others? The answer is, in Midrash Rabbah, in Parashat chapter 40, it speaks about the important among the tribes is Shevet Yehuda, Judah. Aholiab was from the tribe of Dan, which considered to be the last one on the list. So we took one from the greatest tribe, Judah, and one from the worst tribe, which is Dan. What does it come to teach us? That doesn't matter from which tribe and which family you came. You can come from a royal family and a royal tribe. You can come from the worst one. In the eyes of Hashem, it doesn't matter. He treated both of them equally. Also, it says like this. Yehuda and Dan, they are the one, the last one in a blessing that Moshe gave. And he compared them to a lion. Rabbi Avraham ibn Ezra, 750 years ago, one of the biggest commentators on the Torah, he said, don't look for reasons why both of them were chosen. Why? They were both talented. No one in Israel was as great as them. Doesn't matter where they come from. For Hashem, it doesn't matter where you come from. It matters if you're worthy or not. You Talmid Chacham, do you think Hashem cares about your last name? If it's Goldstein or Aronov, or Itzhakov, or Mizrahi, or Cohen. What difference does it make? It doesn't make a difference for Hashem. It's all his children. He looks at you highly or not so highly based on your actions and based on your skills. Not skills that you're born with. He gave you beautiful eyes. You get a reward for that? He gave you height. You get rewarded for that? No. Things that you achieve. You use what he gave you to gain, for that he gives you credit. He made your brain very sharp, like these little genius kids. They're not getting rewarded for their brilliance. They only get rewarded if they use the brilliance and became Rav Eliashiv or Rav Ovadia. Then they get a reward. But they put all their life, their brilliance in the right things. What happens if he wants to be a mathematician? He gets no reward. Zero, nothing. All his life in numbers, breaking his head. Two brilliant kids, two Jewish kids. One became Albert Einstein, assuming he was keeping all the mitzvot. He didn't keep anything. But if he did, he went into science and learned all his life science and show his brilliance to the world. And one anonymous one that learned all his life Torah and became a big rebbe. The big Rebbe is a king in the afterlife for eternity, and the other one is nothing. But they're both very smart. You can't deny it. I don't think there's one person in the world will dare to say that Albert Einstein wasn't a genius. What his brilliance helped him? Zero. Only get punished for his brilliance. Believe me, when he's in front of Hashem, the first thing he will complain about, why did you make me so smart? It'd be better off, I wouldn't have it. Why? If I was dumb to begin with, I didn't have any sharp brain or any great memory and all the skills that you made me with, I will never become the scientist. then you would not come and complain to me why I burned all my life on things that are not Torah. There would not be any demand against me. You wouldn't come and say to me, hey, Mr. Einstein, you were supposed to be Rav Eliashiv. You were supposed to be the Stipler or Rav Chaim Kanievsky. That's why I gave you the brilliance for, not to make an atomic bomb to kill millions of people. That's not what I gave you your brain for. You understand? Now I know what you're thinking. But Rabbi, we need scientists. The world needs mathematicians. The world needs all kinds of big doctors. Well, what's if they're not going to use their brain and they're not going to have it, well, how the world will function? The answer, there's 7.5 billion goyim. 1% of them are smart, don't worry. It's plenty of engineers and scientists and mathematicians and everything you want. Chochma ba goyim ta'amin. The goyim are people, they are not monkeys. And some of them have very sharp brains and lots of brilliance. And Torah say, if you find wisdom among the goyim, believe it. Righteousness, it's another story. Some are righteous, but it's not as common.
What kind of wisdom, Rabbi?
All kinds of wisdom. Divine wisdom, it's something you gain. You're not born with. Same thing, any other wisdom. If you want to be a physician, you want to be a mathematician, you want whatever wisdom you gain, it's by putting efforts. You learn, you memorize, you repeat, you read a lot, you learn. But which wisdom is the greatest wisdom in the history? The divine wisdom, of course. And plus, all other wisdom do not get you any reward in the afterlife. Nobody ever got rewarded from being the greatest mathematician in the history or the greatest architect. No one. Who would get rewarded for knowing so much about engineering? What would he get in Shamayim? Zero. Nothing. The opposite. Hashem say you burned 20 years of your life on this nonsense. So his answer would be, but I designed a new car, Jews driving this car to shul every day, I helped the world. Why are you so upset at me, God? The answer would be, Hans from Germany could have made the same car. We don't need you. If you wouldn't get the job, they'll give it to Hans. Hans would do it. You think you're the only one who knows how to design a machine? There's 100 million goyim that can design this machine in the world. They need you to do it. Problem is that all these great, legendary, famous names in the secular world, their brain that they got was designed to help the Jewish nation in a spiritual way, to become big chachamim, big talmidei chachamim. Imagine if the few million Einstein Jews that are out there in the world, each one of them would become Rav Chaim Kanievsky. Imagine how it would affect the world. How it would affect the secular people when they see so many unbelievable chachamim. It would be everywhere. Now you have few in the world, you barely see them. If you're very orthodox, you see them. Other ones, you don't see them anywhere. But imagine if from 13 million Jews, there would be 1 million Rav Chaim Kanievsky in the world. Just try to imagine how the world would look. But all this potential Rav Chaim Kanievsky became all kinds of communist Russian engineers in Moscow that eat pork for breakfast. Why did it help them, the brilliance that Hashem gave him? Why did it help Sasha Cohen, the greatest professor from Moscow, that teach that we came from the monkey? What does it teach us? Speaking about Russia, nobody knows where Putin is already a week.
They found him.
Where was he?
He doesn't say where he was.
He came out?
Today came out.
How pretend to be dead.
We made him Ainara with the 200 billions that he had.
Rabbi, you're saying that all the Jews are supposed to learn Torah, basically. Do not go into science.
If Hashem gave you a special, unique brain that others don't have, then the answer is you must, no question, you must put this brilliance into become a big Talmid Chacham and a big rabbi. It wasn't given to you to be a doctor or to be an engineer. You chose that path, you'll give the judgment for that. 100%, no question asked. Remember, the world doesn't need the Jews to be the doctor. It doesn't need the Jews to be the engineers. It doesn't need the Jews to be the lawyer. The opposite, it only brings us problems. When the Goyim see that every other lawyer in America is a Jew, it brings more anti-Semitism. When half of the judges in America are Jews, it brings more hate to the Jews. When anybody gave us any credit for inventing the iPhones, for inventing all the things that Intel makes and IBM and all this Microsoft, all the inventions come from Jewish minds, mainly Israelis. I did not see one news channel who ever gave credit to all these amazing Jewish inventions. The opposite, only criticism. Nothing. No one say, oh, we owe the war, we owe so much to the Jews, please be nice to them. Thanks to them we have iPhones, thanks to them we have laptops, thanks to them we have engineering equipment, thanks to them people get saved every second, thanks to the equipment they invent. Thanks to them so many people have transistor, that pacemaker in heart that saved the life of millions every year.
Penicillin
and this and that. I can give you a list from now until the end of time of how many things the Jews invented for the world. You show me one time that it helped us as a nation. But the Torah said, you think I'm speaking from my opinion. That's maybe the problem. I don't speak from my opinion at all. At all. It's nothing to do with my opinion here. I'm only basing my opinion on the opinion of the Torah. 100%, I'm binded to the opinion, to the divine opinion of the Torah. Sometimes my opinion is the opposite of the Torah. As soon as I discover it, what happened to my opinion? Fly out of the window. You understand? Why? When I see the logic of the Torah, now I begin to break my head, to understand why the divine language is the opposite of what I understand. Right? But you have to know one thing here. The Torah say when the Jews will be righteous, religious nation, and they will follow the Torah, it will affect the world in such a way that the Goyim would say, Am Chacham V'Navon Agoy Hazeh. Hashem promised us in the Torah, if all the Jews in the world will be religious, they will all be brilliant in Torah and in their behaving, and everything by them will be 100% according to the Torah. You will not have anybody to run after you like today. The Goyim would be so amazed that they will say, what a brilliant, divine, spiritual nation is this nation. It's a verse in the Torah. So if you don't believe it, you say, Hashem is a liar. What can I do against it? I can't change your mind. If you don't believe that would be the case, it's basically saying Hashem is a liar. Do you want to say such a thing? Think again. I'm sure that's not what you want to say. I'm reading to you a verse in the Torah. When the nations would see, right, Rabbi? There's a verse like this in the Torah. Sheraou Agoyim, they would say, what an amazing, brilliant nation these Jews are. And the Torah say, when the Goyim will say it, when all Jews will reflect and represent the Torah and will make such a Kiddush Hashem, that's when the Goyim will say. Nobody in the Torah promised, Hashem did not promise the Goyim would be impressed by inventing for them iPhones and technology. Zero. The opposite, they get more jealous. They get angry that we become rich from our inventions. It got to the point that there are countries in the world that needs our equipment tremendously. They're willing to suffer and not import it from Israel. They don't care, people will die by then. It's made in Israel, we don't want it. Jews made it, we don't want it. They understand what's going on? You may ask, how come Arabs use iPhones? They say to boycott Israel. We buy it from Apple, we didn't buy it from Israel. But everything in it is Israeli head. That's the problem between the Israeli and iPhones. We dealt with Apple. Apple is not Israel. You understand how they trick themselves? So meaning if the Israelis would invent the phone from A to Z without any non-Jewish hand, they would not buy the phone? We'll see, we'll wait and see. Bottom line, I know that some Arab countries buy Israeli equipment from another country. directly from Israel, they can save money. They don't want. They have to buy it from someone from South America quietly, such as agriculture equipment. They have these things that gives water to big fields, special robot, that it's amazing. I've seen how it works, unbelievable. Or all kinds of tractors that they pull a tree from the root, they peel everything, cut it, load it on the truck in beautiful lines in less than a minute. What would take in the old days a month of work. You know how much it would be? First of all, hours with the axe to chop the tree. Then to make sure it falls to the right place, it's huge. Then how long would it take to peel it? To peel it, to make it white? It'll take weeks to peel it. You know how much works? And that, on top of it, to cut it to pieces and carry it, hundreds of workers, thousands of dollars a week salaries to bring it up to the truck, how much a little cabinet would cost? $10,000 in a store, even in IKEA. Why? What do you want? It cost us to get the wood from the forest into Sweden when they started to make those, whatever. It cost fortune. Who's going to pay for it? Jewish mind made the world such a wonderful place. Now in some airports, they put Israeli new invention that you don't have to take your shoes off. It scans you everything. You know, they stand on it and they check if your shoes have something inside or not. You know, sometimes a person comes, he takes his shoes off in the airport, then you see his toe came out. He has a hole in a sock. He has to stand there for 2 minutes. Everyone looks at that. Send a thank you note to the Israelis. You may not have this embarrassment again. Very good. So the point is that Ibn Ezra says, don't look for reasons. They just were very skilled. They're skilled. Doesn't matter where they came from. Right. So the Mishkan was made from public money, the donations of Bnei Israel, but not from the donations of the Erev Rav. Erev Rav were the new converts. They did not rush to donate. They were still upset. Why are they upset? They lost the trial. Who did Moshe see to judge when he came down from the mountain? Vayeshev Moshe lishpot et ha'am. The Jews didn't have any claim against each other. For what? You stole one bite from my manna? What did the Jews sue each other for? They have plenty of jewelry. Every one of them is loaded with wealth. They all have their tents. What do they have to sue each other for money? You have donkeys full of wealth that they took out of Egypt. They just got the second commandment. The Torah was given. Everyone is happy. Give me one reason why they have to go to court. Who is angry? The Egyptians. You're enjoying from our jewelry? And Moshe told them, you don't have a case. You became Jewish. You're no more Egyptians. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You're a new person. You used to be Ahmed. Now you're Yosef, remember? So nobody stole from Yosef anything. But it's dangerous to say it. Then, so the Erev Rav did not bring donation because they're still angry. You donating from our money and you want us to bring more donations? Vayichle ha'am mileavi, it says. It's too much. Am, it's Erev Rav. Vayichle ha'am mileavi, this word appears only twice in the entire Tanakh. Vayichle ha'geshem, when the Mabul and the flood, 40 days and 40 nights rain, when it finished, the Torah says, Vayichle ha'geshem. There's a hint here. What's the hint? The rain does not stop unless people pledge charity and they don't fulfill their promise. Many people say, I'll give, I'll donate, I will help you, I'm sending you checks. Who like me knows better? If I only had the promises that I get today, probably we'll have another million Jews Shomer Shabbat. If those promises will come through. I'm not exaggerating. It's not a joke. Multiplied thousands of promises that I got in 20 years. Thousands of promises. Take the amount of money of these thousands of pledges and promises that people promised and never did anything. Translate it to how many CDs there are. There'll be a few good million CDs. Few good million CDs will affect probably the life of a million Jews to make tshuva.
But why promise in the first place?
Sometimes they come to a lecture. They are so inspired, so they come after the lecture. What's your address? I'm going to send you 12 checks. They get all the information, and you never hear from them. Why? They go home. By tomorrow, they forgot everything. They never send. Sometimes it's still affecting them, so they write after a day or two, I didn't forget my accountant. I'm getting a new checkbook. I'll send it next week, and then you never hear from them. Hundreds of times it happened, I promise you. Hundreds of times. There's always an excuse. Maybe he went home, maybe his wife didn't let, maybe he had a fight with her, you know. That's bottom line how it is. So, the Gemara say, אין הגשמים נעצרים, אלא בשביל פוסטי צדקה ברבים ואינם נותנים. Someone who announced that he will give charity and in the end does not give. This is Gemara in Masechet Tענית, page 8. So, ויחלה העם מלהבי ויחל הגשם. The nation stopped to give what they say, the rain stopped. Last thing for today, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch was very important to have. He lived 80 years, 1808 to 1888. The yeshiva after his name is called Breuer's in Manhattan, all the way uptown there. He said, who really made the Aaron? The Torah says, Vayas Bezalel et Aaron atzei shitim. Bezalel made the Aaron. That the order was that Bezalel and Aholiab ben Achisamach will do the Mklei Mishkan. But in reality, who really did it? The answer, Bezalel. What happened here? The answer, sometimes a person, he's in charge of the work. He has workers that work for him. Nobody ever remembers them when the job is done, right? You have someone who designed a stadium and he's in charge of making it. Anybody gives credit to the workers who put the bricks and paint and do all the other things, nobody remembers them. They write, this engineer made that. This one made that. This one made that. One person gets the credit. Same thing, you buy a suit. They put a brand name on a suit. Nobody tells you it's from Mexico. Jose and Antonio and Gonzalez and all the other amigos, each one of them designed the suits together. One the fabric, one this thing, one the strings, one, you know, no, who gives... One German or Italian designer comes with his ponytail like this, and he gets the credit. But here, it wasn't the case like that. You may think, maybe by Bezalel is the same thing. The answer, no. He actually did the job, and he did not ask the ones that were supposed to help him to help. Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen Widwist also lived 1846 to 1926. Also 80 years, interesting. He said, all the things, the utensils that they used in the Mishkan did not last for a long time. After a while, there was necessary to replace them. They broke or they wore off. Even the menorah they made a few times. Did you know that? No. It gets wear off after a while. Only in the time of Shlomo HaMelech alone, they made 10 different menorahs. Wasn't one and one, first Bet HaMikdash, second Bet HaMikdash. What do you think? You have chandelier in your home, it's going to stay there for 80 years? After a while, you change it.
Piece of gold.
Piece of gold, I know. Where does it say it? Kings 1, chapter 7, verse 49. And also the Gemara Menachot, page 29. But the Aron, it was a one-time creation. Only one thing, that's it. That kept the Ten Commandments and the broken commandments. The complete one, the second ones, and the first broken one were inside. And they were, the Aaron was standing until the time of Yoshiyahu the king, hundreds of years later. One Aaron. Miracle. The blessing of the commandments reserved the Aaron. Why Bezalel put all his efforts in the Aaron and he didn't use his helpers? Because that was the hardest and most complicated creation. That no human being can understand the brilliance in it on his own. It was mamash, a work of art. And it was something complete, it was a complete miracle, nothing natural. First the sizes, then the Aron no sekelav, all kinds of miracles that happened with his Aron. He did not catch enough space based on his measurement. It's a complete miracle, this whole Aron. Also carry the ones who carried him. If you have a box that weighs 500 pounds, how many people you need to hold it? Four, six, depend. They have to hold it from the side and walk. Imagine now, you walk for a mile, it breaks your shoulder. You need somebody to replace you. You cannot hold it forever. Imagine now someone walks all week with that and it doesn't even bother him, nothing. Nothing, why? Because the miracle of this Aaron canceled the laws of gravity. Law of gravity, everything has a weight based on this law of gravity. If it canceled the law of gravity around it because it's something divine miracle, you don't feel anything. It's like picking up something that weighs maybe 2 grams. Nothing. Aaron noset kelav. It's actually better than that. There's one thing that you carry something that you don't have any weight, and you can walk like this for years, and it doesn't affect you. Then actually, you get tired after walking for a few miles. Your back begins to hurt, your legs, because of the weight of your body, you need to sit. The Aaron was carrying you. It's like you don't even feel the weight of your body. It canceled the gravity around you also. It's like flying. Flying. This is the miracle of this Aaron. That's why only Bezalel that Hashem write in the Torah, I filled him with divine wisdom. Divine wisdom can make a divine ark.
Huh?
He built other things, but here only Bezalel. What about the Mishkan? The Mishkan in general. The Torah is eternal. The Mishkan was also, The Mishkan was temporary. The Torah spoke about the Mishkan tens of verses. But the Torah is for many, many generations. Why the Torah focused almost 2 full chapters just about the Mishkan so much? The answer, so much, they're so precise on the measurement of every piece and the material and how to assemble it together. What does it give us for generations and generations? The first temple was standing 410 years. The second temple, 420 years. The Mishkan, how many years the Mishkan existed? First temple in Yerushalayim, 410. Second, 420, the Mishkan, portable, that they take it off, put it on, take it off, put it on, they move it with them. How many years? Technically, you think 40 years maximum. 40 years they were in the desert. After that, they don't need it anymore. When they went to Israel, they still used the Mishkan? Shlomo HaMelech was 3,000 years ago. They went to Israel 3,300 years ago. So only 300 years approximately after they moved to Israel, Shlomo HaMelech built Beit HaMikdash. right? 3,000 years ago. So in that case, but actually Shlomo HaMelech didn't build it right away. Maybe it was a little bit later, so it was more than 300 years. So in that case, did they use the Mishkan in those 300 years in Israel, or there was basically nothing? Huh? The answer is, in the year 480 to Yetziat Mitzrayim, I told you more than that, 480 years, Shlomo HaMelech started to build Beit HaMikdash. Started. This was on the fourth year of his kingdom. When he became a king? 12. 16 years old, he started to run the show. Imagine you take a 16 years old and tell him, build a stadium here. What the taxpayers would have to say. Well, King Solomon is out of the exception to the rule. So 7 years it took to build. 7 years. When? How old was he when he finished? 23. Right? People 23 still play Game Boys today. He already finished the Mishkan. We move you to the back because he's supposed to laugh now. Now when he was here, he laughed. Now we put him in the back, he doesn't laugh anymore. Everything is the opposite in this world. You know what's going on? In the lecture, when the people talk or laugh, so many thousands of people are dying to see who they are. So we have this Russian one in Brooklyn. Do you know how many hundreds of people ask me, who is he? Can you send me his picture? I'm dying to see who he is. So imagine one time I went with him to a place and he started to speak, and then all of a sudden a person said, wait a minute. This is the Russian guy from the lecture. Oh, he stole the show. I say, last week I made a funny shiur here. You're laughing. Everybody wants to know who is the person who was dying from laughing. Finally. Ay, ay, ay. So anyway, it's Shlomo HaMelech, after 7 years, everything was completed. The Mishkan was made in the first year that they came out of Egypt. Rosh Chodesh Nisan, they started it. They used the Mishkan 486 years until they built the first Beit HaMikdash. So the Mishkan, they used more than the first temple and more than the second temple. King Solomon took the Mishkan to Jerusalem in a day of Hanukkah Beit HaMikdash. He took the Mishkan when they opened Beit HaMikdash. What did they do with the Mishkan? They ganzu oto. They bury it somewhere. Where did they bury it? When the Beit HaMikdash was built, Oel Moed, they put it in tunnels under the Echal of Beit HaMikdash. So where is it? Where the Mustafas are today. Under them. This Mishkan is right there under the ground, deep. They try not to find it. They break everything underneath to destroy every Jewish history there. That's what they do. Because one of the tricks is to begin now to deny that the Beit HaMikdash was ever there. They say a lie, and after a while, they believe their own lies. If you check those Arabs now, some of them that say Beit HaMikdash was not there in a lie detector, you see that they're not lying. They already believe their lies. The machine won't show that they're lying.
Rabbi, if they dig under, they could find the Mishkan in Israel?
If they dig very deep, sure. You know, Israel tried to dig a few times to make the place stronger. They almost burned the entire Israel. If the Jews go up to the Temple Mount, right away they begin to fight. They don't want us to even enter there. They already don't give a chance that Jews would ever want to visit there. Not that it's allowed to visit there. It's against the halacha to visit there. But secular Jews, sometimes they want tourism. They want to see what's going on. They go crazy. You know, they claim They scream, it's our place, but then they play soccer over there. Right next to their mosque. They claim it's a holy place. You play holy in holy place, you play soccer. Check on YouTube, you see how they play soccer there every day. So, because the Mishkan was used more than both temples, that's why you see how the Torah dedicated a long, long portion for this Mishkan. It was never burned, and it was never destroyed like the two temples. The Mishkan was voluntarily removed and buried. It was actually never destroyed. Other two temples were destroyed. Dagon Zoo, like you buried something in the ground. So that's why the Mishkan is actually eternal. It's until today remain under the ground. It was never burned, never destroyed. Temple, no memory left from it. Nothing was burned, everything. But the Mishkan, it stays there. It says like this, ועשו לי מקדש ושכנתי בתוכם, right? It says, make me a temple and I will live in each one of you in his heart. That's what say on the Mishkan, actually, before the Mikdash. They will say, build the Mishkan and I'll live in each one of you. Every time it say li, do for me, li means to me. Every time Hashem say to me, it means for eternity. That's why the Torah puts so much highlights on the Mishkan and the Kelim.
Will be revealed?
No, we don't need. The third temple will be rebuilt. The Mishkan doesn't need to get rebuilt. That's it. It serves this purpose.
Revealed?
Yeah. Eventually, it could be revealed. First thing you need to do is to get rid of the mask from there when Mashiach comes. After Mashiach comes, he will prepare the foundation for the third temple. What would he do? Would he dig in the ground? He doesn't need to. What does he need to? Just out of curiosity to find? Could be. I don't know. It's hard to know. One thing we do know, we need a mountain. We don't need a hole. We don't need to build a Mishkan under. So if we dig, eventually we'll have to recover it. So three times more work. The temple has to be on a mountain. So it says like this. It says like this, the last sentence for today is this. Listen to this. It says, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says, Galui v'tzafui lefanai. It's known to me, based on predicting the future, She'atidim lachato, that my children are future to make sins. Ve'ani mefik chamati bo, and I'm going to throw my anger at this house, at this temple. ומחריבו וישראל ניצולים. Instead of killing them, I'll kill my home. That's appear in the Midrash, פסיקתא רבתי 2. אמר הקדוש ברוך הוא, יחרב בית המקדש. I rather my home will be destroyed, the temple. ואל תיגע יד בצדיקים. And no hand will touch the righteous people. לכן היה הכרח לגנוז את המשכן, ולבנות בית מקדש. That's why you need to bury the Mishkan and to build a temple, because in the future to come, that temple that will be destroyed actually saved the entire nation of Israel from death. The Mishkan, it's only ohel, tent. It's not the same like an actual building. So that's one of the secrets in this whole Bet HaMikdash, that because of what we did, Hashem destroy that instead of destroy us. This is the Mizmor in Tehilim, Mizmor le'Asaf in Psalms. Elohim ba'u goyim benachalatecha. Hashem, goyim came into your property. This is Psalms 79. And this was written before it even happened. Right? David HaMelech 3,000 years ago. This was hundreds of years later. The Chachamim were wondering why they call it Mizmor le'Asaf. Mizmor, it's a happy song. It should have been Kina le'Asaf. Kina is like the kina, Tisha B'Av, Megillat Echa. It's called kina. When you sing about a tragedy and you cry, you don't call it a happy song. You call it a sad song, kina. Kina, it said, Mizmor, it's happy. The answer, Amru lo le'asaf, HaKadosh Baruch Hu ichriv et Bet HaMikdash, v'ata yoshev umzamer. Hashem destroyed Bet HaMikdash, and you're making a happy song about it. Amar lahem, mezamer anochi. Yes, it's a happy song. Why? Sheshafach et chamato al etzim ve'al avanim ve'lo al Yisrael. How can I not be happy that instead of destroying the entire nation of Israel, Hashem destroyed wood and rocks? Of course it's happy. What would be better? That we all get killed? The temple would stay and we all be killed? It would be better alternative. So the temple actually basically saved us. We owe a lot to the temple. Bezrat Hashem, let's hope that we will have the merit to be around when the third one will be built. Amen. Then we can keep our obligations and what we owe the temple for the future to come. Baruch Adonai l'olam, amen v'amen.